many of y'all could think of a time where you missed something that you obviously shouldn't have missed? I think all of us at one time or another, we can think of times where we missed something that we otherwise should not have missed. I was thinking about this myself, and the thing that came to my mind, I was sort of looking back and wondering when I missed things that were kind of consequential, and my mind went back to college days when I missed my first Hebrew class. Now, it's a little bit of a problem because the first class, they teach you the alphabet, and it's really hard to learn a language if you don't know the alphabet. And I don't know if you ever try to learn a language without the alphabet, but it's really difficult. I was struggling with it, and I'd never missed a class before, and I don't recall ever missing a class since. You just didn't do that when you got 25 demerits for missing a class. Even if you were sick, you still got 25 demerits if you missed a class, unless you went to something called the Graph Clinic and stayed there all day long. You got college students. I don't think you have that now. It's not. Do you get 25 D's if you miss a class still? You don't even get that, boy. You guys, things are getting liberal down there, I tell you. But anyway, so back when I was going to school, that's what happened. And so you just didn't miss a class. I remember going rather sick, and especially a class that you really wanted to be at. And I really wanted to be at that particular one, and I did not want to. I did not want to, you know, to spend my demerits on that. So some of you got that immediately, and others of you, it'd take a little while. You know, it was beginning of the semester, and, you know, you've only got so many to spend. Well, anyway, my Hebrew teacher was extremely nice to me. He didn't turn me in, and he just taught the class to me again, the whole thing, for an hour, by himself. So that... And I got specialized attention in Hebrew, which I probably needed. But anyway, so it was a good, it worked out. But there are different things in life that we miss. What we're dealing with in Matthew chapter 2 actually is the fact that Israel is missing something. There's something that Israel is missing. And we'll see in a moment how that all works out. But it's important for us to understand that that is the case in this chapter. This is a chapter about the wise men or the magi, or sometimes called the three kings. I was looking at my records. I don't think I've ever actually preached on this passage before. Even though I've preached on many Christmas messages now, I've never actually preached on this particular passage, so it was kind of exciting to preach on that. But what I found as I was looking at this particular text and looking at various commentaries is that there are some people that actually even doubt that this is really an actual thing that happened. Some actually, they think it's so far-fetched that they actually believe that, some people believe that this is like a fusing of two Palestinian legends together. Other people believe that this is just an embellished story of showing Jewish hostility and Gentile acceptance of Jesus. A Jewish tradition was that this is a comparison between the birth of Christ and the birth of Moses that's sort of embellished. All of those are wrong views, essentially, although there is some comparisons between the birth of Moses and the birth of Christ in here that you could draw. All of those are wrong views, and the right view to draw is that God has providentially worked out all that he has in this passage with the star and going to the right place and the wise men, all of this. God has providentially worked this out to fulfill prophecy of the Old Testament. And we note that by looking at the text itself. You'll see that in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "So they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," and it quotes the Old Testament, Micah 5:2. And then again, if you look at chapter 2, verse 15, you'll see this again, "And there was and was there unto the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." We've got a fulfillment of Scripture here again. And again, in verse 17, it says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah." And in past Sundays, we have looked at the Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah 7:14 and in Isaiah 9:6 and other places we've looked at. And we're going to see a lot of the things, maybe even beyond those two passages, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3. And the right way to take this, folks, is very simply that God supernaturally orchestrated the events to take place in the way that he did to fulfill Scripture and to make some very important points that we're going to see. What you'll notice in the passage as well as we go through it is that there's essentially three groups of people. You've got one of the groups of the people is the Magi, of course, which we're going to look at. We're going to see Herod, but along with Herod, we're actually going to see the Jewish people that have the same sentiments about the coming of this king that Herod does, which is strange. It would not be something you would expect, and we'll look at that. But then also you have Joseph and Mary and the baby, Jesus, and you're going to see how particularly Joseph responds to all that is going on in this text as well. And all of this will cause us to see God's working and how he works in various ways through people's responses to Christ's coming. And as we do that, we need to go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help on this. So let's go to him in prayer now. Father, as we come to you this morning, I pray that you would help us as we look at your word this morning and we see a very familiar passage, but perhaps we've really not really looked at the significance of the intent that you had in allowing this to be included in your canon of Scripture. I pray today as we look at this that we would glean the things that you want us to glean from this text. Help it to cause our hearts to be drawn to your magnificent ways. We admit that we sometimes put you in a box, that we think you can't do certain things, and yet you can. And you will, in your way, in your time. And I pray, the Lord, that you'd help us to see that here. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to simply learn to respond to your working in the way that you would want us to. I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we pick up here in Matthew chapter 2, we see the setting here in verse 1, and we're going to begin to see the Magi as they approach Jerusalem, and they want to talk to Herod the king. Verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now, then we see in verse 2, it says, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship." Now, it notes that Jesus has already been born in Bethlehem. Later on in the text, we're going to see that, as you probably know, that the wise men came to a house. So this was not they did not visit Jesus in his infancy in this passage. He was at least, it's probably between infant and 2 years old, of course, but perhaps maybe a year old or something of that nature. Bethlehem is significant in the Old Testament, not majorly significant. We know it's prophesied in Micah 5:2, as we'll see later, that Christ was born there. But even in the Old Testament, you have Jacob buried Rachel there, and Ruth, if you remember, met Boaz there in Bethlehem. One of the things we need to do to understand this passage is really to consider that this is all taking place during the days of Herod the Great. There was a whole Herodian dynasty, but Herod the Great was the second of this dynasty, and he was born in 73 BC. He was named king by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. And by 37 BC, with the help of the Roman Empire, he had crushed all opposition to his authority. He was the son of the Idumean Antipater. Antipater was the man's name. He was the founder of the Herodian dynasty. The fact that he was Idumean is important, actually. Idumean, the history of the Idumeans was that they were from the tribe of Edom. And if you recall from that, what did the tribe of Edom come from? That's correct. Somebody said it. Esau. And if you'll recall then that the Edomites are Semitic, but they are not part of the 12 tribes of 12 tribes of Israel because they did not come from Jacob. So they were sort of they had protections that God had put in place, but they were not part of the chosen 12 tribes. And so this is where Herod came from. And the Romans set Herod up as the king of this area of the Jewish people. He was not then viewed as the rightful king by the Jewish people, something that he was very dismayed by. He did not like the fact that they didn't really recognize him as the true king of Israel in the Old Testament, and is something that really bothered him. Herod was a man who was very clever. He was a man who was able to stay in the good graces of succeeding Roman emperors. There would be a succession of Roman emperors, and he was always able to stay in their good graces. He was noted for his administration and famine relief and in building numerous building projects, including the temple in 20 BC, as you'll recall, Herod's temple. He's the one that built that. He was gifted in politics and administration. But negatively, he was one who loved power. He loved to have the power. He loved to have the authority and unquestioned authority, in fact. In fact, he was so paranoid over his power that he actually murdered his favorite wife and two of his sons in order to make sure that he remained in power. That's just how paranoid and how much he loved power. He also leveled very heavy taxes on the people, and as I said before, he resented the fact that the Jews viewed him as a usurper of the throne. So this is Herod, who we are considering this morning as a major figure in this narrative. Then we come to the Magi. This is the wise men, or it's translated here. This is a group of people, and it's really questionable where this group of people came from, but the best we understand it, it came from a priestly caste of Medes who were interpreters of dreams. In fact, if you'll remember back in Daniel, do you remember back in Daniel during the time of the Babylonian Empire, Daniel was taken into captivity, and he dealt with interpreters of dreams. In fact, he himself accurately interpreted a dream. But you remember before Daniel came on the scene, Nebuchadnezzar wanted his dream interpreted by a group of wise men. Very likely that was where these wise men, this was down, you know, through the time periods and generations, this is the root of where these wise men came from, very likely. We're not positive about that, but it's quite possible. They're very much into dreams and astrology and this new thing called books. Now, they're not equally connected there, but they were very much into those kinds of things. And some searched for the truth, and others were charlatans. Some really wanted to find the truth. We find in Acts 8:9, we won't take the time to look there now, and in Acts 13:6-8, that some of them were really not interested in finding the truth. A man by the name of Tertullian in 200 AD suggested that these were actually kings, and they were fulfillment of Psalm 68:29, among other psalms, that said that there would be kings that would come and recognize Jesus. However, we don't find anywhere in the text that it actually says that these men were kings, and it's actually kind of unlikely that they were. And they also, we don't know their names, even though in the 6th century, the Roman Catholic Church came up with three different names. It was Melchion, Balthazar, and Gaspar. I don't know where they came up with the names at all. They probably came up with the idea of three wise men from the three gifts, but we really don't know for sure whether that is the case either. Maybe there's three wise men because there's three gifts, but there very well may have been more, or there had to be at least two, but there may have been more than three. And we find that the purpose was that they had this king that was born king of the Jews, and they had come to worship him. They said that they saw a star. Now, there's a couple of things that I want us to understand about verse 2. It says, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Here's what it doesn't say. The question is not, where is he that is born to become the king of the Jews? It doesn't say that. It says, where is he that is born king of the Jews? They were saying that whoever was born king, not that was born to become king. And that was actually, that's going to become important later as we begin to understand this. And this term King of the Jews is one that Matthew is going to refer to on several occasions, one of which is actually, do you recall when he was crucified and what Pilate put on the inscription above the cross? It says in Matthew 27:37, and they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," which was really irony because that's exactly who Jesus is. And they got upset, actually, the Jewish people that got upset over Pilate putting that there, but Pilate said, "What I've done," and it stuck. You see also in this passage that they have followed a star. And there have been various explanations for what this star represents or what it was. Some people say it was the fusing of planets. Others say it's a supernova. And others say it's a comet. But I think it's really just much safer to say that this is just an act of divine placement, that there was a star that God placed in its place in order to identify where Jesus was born. But this probably was a reference to Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. In that verse it says, this is actually a prophecy of Balaam, but he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult." And it's interesting that that is the second place that it talks about, makes reference to a coming kingdom. The book of Genesis alludes to that, but then we don't see it again until Numbers, and we have these symbols of a scepter and somebody rising in Israel, and a star that it says will come out of Jacob, which is actually a reference to Jesus himself. But here we have the signal of the star to these magi. Now, there is, at this point, a glaring problem with all of this. I don't know if you've picked up, I'm sure you've thought about it before, or many of you probably have. The glaring problem is that these men are astrologers. And there are many places in the Bible that the Old Testament actually mocks astrology. Isaiah 47:13-15, Daniel 1:20, 2:27, 29:7, 60:1-6, interesting, four times in the book of Daniel it mocks astrology. In Jeremiah 10:1-2, it forbids astrology. It says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of Gentiles, do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them." So there's a prohibition against astrology. So how do you rectify this? That it seems as though God is actually using their astrological calculations in order to show them where Jesus is. Well, something we need to understand about this, number one, is that this passage is not condoning astrology. You never find anywhere in this passage that it condones it. It just simply says that it happens. And the fact that then we need to ask this question. Can God use something like this for his purposes? Is it within the realm of God's ability to use astrological calculations, though he never condones astrology? Is it within the realm of God's ability to be able to sway these things and use these things in order to reveal where King Jesus is? And folks, we have to come to the conclusion just by the narrative itself that the answer is yes. Obviously, God is able to do that. He did it here, and it's clear it was as a fulfillment of Scripture, and so we have to come to that conclusion. But the next question that we need to ask ourselves is why? Why would God do it this way? And then in order to answer that question, we need to ask another question. Lots of questions this morning. Did Israel at this point recognize Jesus as king? We know that the shepherds in Luke 2, which chronologically is prior to this narrative, we know that the shepherds saw the angel, heard and worshiped Jesus as he was, and then proclaimed to everyone around who Jesus really was. But did the nation of Israel accept Jesus as king as a whole? And we find the answer to that in verse 3. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The answer to that is no. The nation of Israel at this point did not accept Jesus as king. They didn't recognize, frankly, what they should have recognized. So there's a couple of things that we can infer from this. One is that God used Gentiles to do what the Jewish people were not willing to do. These magi were Gentiles, and God was using them in circumstances that really, can I put it this way, showed Israel up. That God had to go to the lengths, in order for him to be recognized as king, God had to go to these lengths to use Gentiles who didn't know the God of Jehovah, who were astrologers, to then be able to actually recognize Jesus as king. It's really essentially an indictment on the nation of Israel. And then secondly, the very fact that he's using the magi in this way and the astrology and all of that itself is also an indictment. Did you know that when God sets things up a certain way and people do not incline themselves to do things the way God has set it up, that God will use less than ideal means in order to accomplish his will? Did you know that? Let me give you an example. How about the donkey in the Old Testament? That's like the classic example of using, God can use anything, even a donkey talking. Now, contrary to all of us who grew up on VeggieTales and all those kinds of things, those kinds of objects don't talk. But God made the donkey talk. Why? Because Balaam wasn't listening. He wasn't paying attention. He couldn't see what was right in front of him. How about when the Pharisees came to the disciples who were worshiping Jesus and rebuked the disciples for doing so, and Jesus says to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Was that hyperbole? I don't think so. I think Jesus meant exactly what he was saying, that God can use any means to do what God, any means within his creation to do what God wants to do, as long as it doesn't violate his character, when God's ideal setup is not the way that is people are not responding in that way. And there's a sense in which that ought to give us great comfort, should it not? God's will be done. God's plan will be carried out. Despite man's opposition and man's less than ideal responses, God will do what God will do. And we find that the magi come, and they want to come and worship him. Now, when we talk about worship here, when the magi say we want to go and worship this king, we need to be careful that we understand what the magi's intentions were. The magi's intentions were not to worship him as Lord and God, more than likely. They wanted to give homage to him. I think that's probably a better way of saying it. Worship and homage really are the same thing, but just to help us to understand a distinction between the two, they wanted to give him homage to this new king of the Jews. They wanted to honor him. But very likely, Matthew's intention was more than that. Matthew's intention in writing this was to help us to see that what should have happened with the nation of Israel, in the sense of them not rejecting Jesus, if they weren't going to reject Jesus as Messiah, which they certainly did, should have been essentially what the Magi did in practice, but obviously to accept him and worship him as Lord as well, if that makes sense. Now, when Herod hears that there's a possibility of a king that is born, that is to be king of the Jews, as you now understand who Herod is, he is, we would expect him to be troubled, and that's what it says in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So this man is troubled. And he then says, of course, as we go through this, we'll read the next few verses here to help us to understand what's going on. It says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring him word to me, that I may come and worship him also. And they heard the king, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, and gold and frankincense and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So we see what happened with this king, these three wise men. Notice that they rejoiced exceedingly and they were full of great joy. That was essentially also an indictment on the nation of Israel, I think. They should have been exceedingly joyful. Jerusalem should have been exceedingly joyful. And yet they were not. And they gave homage to Jesus here in this passage. And they recognized him as king. And there are a lot of other things that we could say about this, but for the sake of time, I'll just mention this by way of understanding what we should sort of apply and learn from this part of this portion of the passage. And that is that God uses imperfect men and imperfect means to accomplish his will. That's what God does. He will do that. But understand this, that when we consider the response of the Magi, we should understand from the point of a Christian that this falls short of how we should view Jesus. Jesus is the King of the Jews, and one day he will mediate his kingdom on the earth during the thousand-year millennial kingdom. And we should see him as King of the Jews, but folks, he is much more than that. And we need to understand that, and we will understand that as we continue to go through here. So we must worship him not only as king, but we should worship him as Lord and Savior, and we will see how to do that in a few moments. We then want to turn to the second response that we obviously have seen to some degree already from this man, Herod. We find this response in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, which we've already looked at. And we're going to see also in verses 16 through 18 the culmination of this response. And that response is hostility as a threat. There's no question, it's clear, that Herod responded to what was happening with great hostility. I want you to notice how this hostility started. When he heard the news, it says that he was troubled, but perhaps to understand this better, we should understand that there was fear in this man's heart. Matthew 14, verse 26, it says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost, and they cried out for fear. So this term troubled and fear are inseparably linked. That is, Herod's hostility against the king of the Jews, the true king of Jesus, was because he was fearful. He was fearful, and he felt threatened. And the people were troubled as well. Now, it doesn't say why the people were troubled. Maybe they were fearful of Herod. That's entirely possible. They'd seen him kill his own favorite wife and two sons, and certainly that would be understandable that they would fear that. But should they have? Should they have not rather recognized that this there is a king that has been born? And should they not have recognized this and worshipped him instead? That's not their response, and it's something that we ought to learn from as well. Of course, we see from the passage that this is all a fulfillment of prophecy from Micah 5:2, and when God does this in fulfilling these various prophecies, it really strengthens our faith that the Word of God is true when we see the fulfillment of these prophecies. In verse 16 through 18, we then see the escalation. So, of course, you know that Herod asked these wise men to come back and tell him the location of where Jesus was, and they were divinely intercepted by God in a dream, interestingly enough, which again shows us that God can use whatever means he chooses to get to do what God wants to do. Herod feels deceived by the wise men, and it angers him. It angers him to the point where he is going to put his wrath out in a genocidal way, essentially, and kill the every child from 2 years and below. In Psalm 2:2, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointing." And we see clearly that this is happening in this passage. And we might say to ourselves, what horror, and certainly we would be right. But I want to remind us of something, folks, just by way of application. Are we guilty of this? Is our society guilty of this? What about the unborn child? How many millions have been killed in this country before they ever had a chance to be born? Why, folks, why is that the case? Why would someone choose, now just think about it for a minute, why would someone choose to take the life of an unborn child? Well, what do they say they're doing? They want to remain free to make the choice. They want their own autonomy. They want their own will. They want to be in control of their own lives. They want the power to make the choice for themselves. How different is that than Herod? See, what this shows us is that Herod, the nature of Herod, the sin nature in Herod, is the same sin nature that it is in all of us. We want what we want. We want power. We want autonomy. We want the freedom to choose. We want these things, and we must have them, and we're willing to compromise to get them. That's what's in our flesh. And what we see in Herod's life is a reflection of pure, unadulterated evil, but frankly, that evil resides in every one of us because we're born that way. We're born with a sin nature that is an enmity against God. It's going against God. Now, we're going to pick up on this in a minute, but I want us to notice something about verse 17 here in this passage. It says that this killing of the 2 year of those who are 2 years and under in verse 16 is a fulfillment of Jeremiah the prophet. And it says in that passage, verse 18, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now, this is a reference from Jeremiah. It's interesting that Matthew is the only one that quotes Jeremiah in the New Testament. And it talks about this idea of a voice that was heard in Ramah, which was north of Jerusalem. It's the location close to the location of Rachel's tomb, according to 1 Samuel 10:2. You have lamentation, you have weeping, you have mourning, you have the refusal to be comforted, obviously because of what is taking place. You can't take it back. What's happening here? So why would why would God put this as a fulfillment of what is taking place? Well, the answer to that is found in the context of Jeremiah 31. And I'll just mention this for sake of time. Jeremiah 31, verse 9 says, "They shall come with weeping and with supplication, and I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Jeremiah 31:20 says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord." So in spite of the fact that you have this horrific thing that has happened, Jeremiah 31 signals that there is hope. That despite of the darkness of this world, this was during the time, this was a reference, Jeremiah 31:15 initially, originally was a reference to the deportation of Judah and Benjamin into Babylonian captivity. You remember in Matthew chapter 1, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, it points out the significance of the Babylonian captivity with all this going on. That during the Babylonian captivity, that now after that point, David's line did not sit on the throne because of Jeconiah. Do you remember that? So we already have this significant reference to Babylonian captivity. And this is a reference to Babylonian captivity. But it also says in Jeremiah 31 that there is hope. There's hope where? There is hope in me, which is a reference to God, and particularly here now a reference to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the hope. In the midst of horrific things going on, Jesus is the hope. He is our only hope. And we see that in this passage very clearly at a very dark time in Jerusalem's history as Herod takes these people. Now, folks, before we leave this, we really need to understand how this applies to us. You say, I don't see how this applies to me. I would never take the life of someone. I would never do that. Are you sure? See, the truth of the matter is, folks, that our hearts are very dark. And Herod shows us how bad our flesh really is. And we need to understand that this is actually something that is broad-based, not just a few evil people. A philosopher by the name of Thomas Nagel, who is an atheist, he decided to actually be candid about his own feelings, about his own atheism. He says this, "I am talking about the fear of religion itself. I am speaking from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope that my belief is right. I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not rare." He is right. This is consistent with what it says in Romans. There is none that seeks after God. You say, well, I'm not like that. There are people that don't even know the Lord, but they're not like against God. The question is, what kind of God do you want? And in some cases, we want ourselves to be God. That's the problem. In other cases, we want God to be made in our image the way we want him to be. And those are two counterfeits to understanding who the true and living God really is. This, folks, is the problem. Timothy Keller, addressing this problem, says this, "Great evil is abroad in our world. According to the Bible, the evil of the world ultimately stems from the self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and self-absorption of every human heart. Each of us wants the world to orbit around us and our needs and desires. We do not want to serve God or our neighbor. We want them to serve us. In every heart, then, there is a little King Herod that wants to rule, and it is threatened by anything that might may compromise its omnipotence and sovereignty. Each of us wants to be the captain of our own soul, the master of our own fate. And folks, therein lies the problem, because you cannot have two masters. You must make God your master, Christ your master, or you can be your master, but you can't have it both ways. Folks, that then brings us to the right response, the correct response in all of this. So far, what we have seen is a response that is a good response, but falls short of being the best response. And it's a response that God used in order to highlight and identify Jesus as king. And it's a wonderful response that we learn from the Magi. And it's wonderful to see God providentially using these people to recognize Christ's kingship when the nation of Israel should have. But on the other hand, we move to Herod, and we ought to see humanity as it really stands, in need of a Savior, and yet born against God. Then we see the life of Joseph here. Joseph is a man who is recognized as a good man in Scripture. He's a man who loves the Lord and is willing to serve in a role that is the physical father of Christ, the legal father of Christ, without really being the father of this baby. Notice what it says in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, this is Joseph, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Now you may have noticed by now a couple of things in the passage. You may have noticed that there seems to be at least some connection, or at least some inference to a comparison between Jesus and Moses, the birth of Jesus and the birth of Moses. Did you notice that? There's a little bit of comparison there. At least we could at least draw it from, without too much of a stretch, the fact that there were newborn babies killed, and the fact that Moses escaped. And you're going to see here in this passage that now Jesus is going to escape where? He's going to escape to Egypt. Now, on a practical level, this is exactly a good place for him to escape. This was outside of Herod's jurisdiction. According to Philo, who was a historian historian back then of the first century, there were also 1 million Jews that were there in Egypt. So he would have been around people that Joseph and Mary would have been around people that perhaps they knew or at least were comfortable with. This was outside of Herod's jurisdiction, as I mentioned, and actually you find in the Old Testament many times it seems that people flee to Egypt when they need to get out of trouble. There's several times in the Old Testament that occurs. So why did all of this happen this way? Well, what you see here is that this is a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. Where it says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." We won't take the time to look at that passage, but what you'll find there, if you look at Hosea and you look at other places in Scripture, that Israel is actually called, the nation of Israel is actually called the Son of God. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 20 and 20 through 23, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord Israel, my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" He says to Pharaoh, "Let my son Israel go, or your son is going to be killed." In Jeremiah 31:9 it says, "They shall come with weeping and with supplication. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. But folks, what we find here is that Israel is actually a type, if you will, of Christ. Christ is the antitype here. Now, I'm careful with typology, but it's very clear here that what Israel actually was in coming out of Egypt was a precursor to what was happening here, and that Jesus is actually going to be the ruler of Israel and come out of Egypt as well at the right time. It was to signal to the nation of Israel who Jesus really was. It's interesting. Then 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh.'" So Israel also was David's son. And of course, we know from previous passages that Jesus is from the line of David. And actually in Luke, physically he is as well, which we'll get to next week. This all brings us to this point, that what it is saying here, it's signaling here, is that Jesus is actually going to be the standard by which people are get into and their status in the Messianic kingdom. It's Jesus, not Israel. In other words, you do not have to be part of Israel in order to be part of the Messianic kingdom. And we see this in a veiled way here, and of course it's actually spelled out later in the New Testament as we go through this. And let's step back and ask for a minute and see what we can learn about God working through Joseph. Well, if we contrast this with how God worked through the Magi and how God worked through Herod, what then can we learn about how God worked through Joseph? This past Wednesday, we were looking at the providence of God, and we noted that there are different ways that God providentially works. God can work in a situation or through a situation. But the way that God prefers to work with his children is that he works through them and with them and by them through obedience, by a command. You don't see a command given here to the Magi from God, other than stay away from Herod. You don't see a command given here to Herod, but you do see a command given to Joseph, and Joseph obeys that command. It demonstrates that although Jesus was in his care, Jesus was his Lord, and that's exactly the way we ought to see Jesus as well. How should we respond to Jesus? How do we want, as his children, to work Jesus to work in our lives? Well, frankly, God will work his plan his way. And he will work in spite of the fact that if we reply to him as Herod, he'll work around it, he'll work through it, and he'll make it happen the way he wants in his plan. But folks, what we ought to want as Christians is for God to work through us through our obedience, that God commands and we submissively obey. That's how God desires to work through every one of us as Christians. He commands, we obey, and we watch him work through our obedience to fulfill his plan in our lives and in the kingdom around and in his kingdom eternally. So that really brings us then to just summarizing all of this. And what can we learn from all of this? Number one, God will use a less than ideal means to accomplish his will, particularly when his chosen means are not compliant. God wanted the nation of Israel to accept him as king. He wanted the nation of Israel to see Jesus as that light and that king as he was. But when they didn't, in order to recognize that even in the first coming, Jesus is the king, he did not choose to mediate his kingdom because Israel didn't accept him. He will do that one day. But he was born king, and in order to recognize that, he used the Magi for that to be recognized. God will do that. But also, Herod's hostility gives us a window into the hostility of the human soul we are born with. Folks, we must recognize this. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior today, the Bible says that you stand at enmity against God. And yet, God said that he loves you so much that he died. He sent Jesus to die to pay the punishment for your sin so that you could be rightly related to him. And God says he gives those who know him a new spirit within them. That spirit who loves him, who can relate to him, who is his child. We are not born the children of God. We become the children of God by adoption. And we do by faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But folks, as Christians, there is this application that we can have, that we must realize that the flesh within us does not leave us once we come to Christ. The Spirit of God comes in, and we have a new nature, but we have that old nature that resides in us. And we must be very careful not to follow that old nature, that's full of selfishness and pride and self-will and self-autonomy and wanting his own way. That is the flesh within us, and God says that we must choose to follow after the Spirit of God rather than the flesh, according to Galatians chapter 5. And these things, the Bible says in Galatians 5, are contrary one to another. We must realize this if we know Christ as our Savior, just how bad our flesh really is. Number three, as Christians, we should desire to submissively follow Christ's commands as instruments of God's plan. We want to be willing instruments of God's plan, and that we should desire to submissively obey and follow his commands. I'll just say this finally, that if there's anybody here today that doesn't know the Lord as their Savior, if you say, you know, I really don't know if I am rightly related to God, if I'm just really not sure, can I encourage you this morning to understand that God has put everything together in his word to help us to know that we can have a relationship with him. But folks, it's not through your good works. It's not through your will to do it. It's not because you're a good person or your good outweighs your bad. It's because of Christ. You say, well, I don't really know if you can really know for sure. How you can know for sure? The Bible says these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And if there's anybody here today that does not know, you can know. And the way that you know is by seeing what God's word says, and the Bible says that he's given people to help with that. And I would encourage you to come and talk with me after the service, and I'd be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you have a relationship with God, that you're connected to God. God wants you to know for sure. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For those of us who know Christ as Savior, may we submissively follow him. May we live in obedience to his commands. And may we see him work through our obedience. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the fulfilled prophecy which strengthens our faith. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn. We thank you for how you work sovereignly to carry out your plan. We thank you that this old fallen world cannot thwart your plan. We thank you that our own flesh can't do it. Father, would you renew within us a desire to follow you and your commands so that you can work through us in the way that you want to. Just as Joseph just changed course, went the other way, uprooted his family and went when you said go. May we have that kind of a spirit toward you, a submissive spirit that just desires to follow you. May we see you work through our obedience. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.